I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, this morning we'll be examining verses 26 through 40, the encounter of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And while you're turning there, let me express my thankfulness to my wife Kaylee, Liberty Baptist Church as well, for their love and support of me. Let me also thank Dr. Aubrey, Dr. Allen for the opportunity to preach this morning. I have been praying that today would be helpful for all of us as we look at these ministerial implications of this encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So if you have your Bible, open to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do pray that this would be a time of equipping, of nourishing for all of us in this room. Pray that our ministries would be strengthened both presently and in the future as a result of this exposition. So be with us now, we pray, and be our teacher as well. In Jesus' name, amen. 50 years ago this spring, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a series of lectures at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. The lectures were published in 1972 under the title Preaching and Preachers. And in his opening lecture, Lloyd-Jones stated why he was so eager to talk on the topic of preaching. Here's what he said: "My reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." He said, "True preaching is the most urgent need in the Christian church today. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the Christian church today, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." Martin Lloyd-Jones knew preaching and ministry to be an unparalleled privilege. And that's the subject of conversation that I want to discuss with you today: the privilege of preaching and ministry. The thrust of my sermon today is that right-sizing our privilege in ministry is a key component to faithfulness in ministry. When we understand rightly how glorious it is, this calling that God has given us, it guards us from sloth and indifference. It aids us in expressing thankfulness to God, as we heard yesterday. It helps us to align our ministries with what the scripture says ministry should be, because this ministry is something that we have received and not something that we have propelled ourselves into. So my goal in preaching this sermon is for the joyous privilege of ministry to be restored in your heart. The joyous privilege of ministry to be restored in your heart. In our time together, I specifically want to point out three privileges of ministry. And as we go throughout this exposition, I'll sprinkle in several ministerial implications as well. But three privileges of the Christian minister. First, we've received the privilege of explaining Scripture. We've received the privilege of explaining Scripture. Look with me at verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Then Luke adds a parenthetical note, "This is a desert place." In order for us to see this text in the right light, we must see it in the context of Acts as a whole. Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus' promise to his disciples that they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that really is the organizing verse of the book as a whole. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we see that seven men, including Philip, are assigned to help care for these Hellenistic widows. But when we come to Acts chapter 8, the gospel is for the first time going to go out beyond Jerusalem. There's a persecution that takes place in the Jerusalem church, and as a result, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the Christians are scattered. And Philip is one of those men who, upon him being scattered to Samaria, preaches the gospel. And he preaches the gospel, and people are saved. Peter and John then are sent to Samaria. And when we find ourselves in verse 26 is a contrast between Peter and John going back to Jerusalem following their ministry, but God taking Philip south to Gaza. And this transition really does play into the overall purpose of the book of Acts in showing how the gospel is going out beyond Jerusalem and saving non-Jews. So here, God is going to take Philip 165 miles from Samaria to the Philistine city of Gaza, and he's going to arrange a gospel conversation to take place with a man from Ethiopia. So we see in Acts chapter 8 that the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And in fact, we get a glimpse of how the gospel goes to the end of the earth in this conversation with the eunuch. In the first century, Ethiopia was considered the ends of the earth by the Greeks and Romans in the first century. So in context, Acts 8 displays the initial fulfillment of Christ's promise made in chapter 1. And amidst all that we're going to say about this text, that's very important for us to keep in mind, that the gospel keeps going out and God's people continue to be brought in. Luke clues us in on this Ethiopian man, also placed on this desert road in verse 27. The text says, "And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated on his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah." Luke gives us four pieces of background information on the eunuch. First, we see that the man is from Ethiopia and thus probably black. Today, Ethiopia is a small country, but in that day, Ethiopia was basically everything in Africa south of the Nile River. Second, the text says that he's a eunuch, which is very important for us understanding this text rightly. Eunuch is a term that denotes a male rendered infertile through castration. In certain matriarchal governments, like we see here with Candace, it was not uncommon for the highest officials to be eunuchs for the protection of the queens. And as a eunuch, his condition would not allow him full participation in Jewish worship. Deuteronomy 23 is a text that makes this clear. So his worship in Jerusalem, recorded at the end of verse 27, would have been limited to the court of the Gentiles, or perhaps just to a synagogue, as he would not have been able to enter the temple. He's also a eunuch who holds an important position. Verse 27 also states that he oversees Candace's treasury. Candace is a dynastic name like Pharaoh or Caesar rather than a personal name. In other words, it's the title of the Ethiopian queens. So the eunuch is the official responsible for the financial affairs of the queen and probably of the entire Ethiopian state. Third, we see that this Ethiopian man was wealthy. He's wealthy enough to afford a chariot's journey to Jerusalem. This would have taken about a quarter of a year. It's a considerable distance for him to travel, some 1,200 miles. And he possesses a personal copy of an Isaiah scroll. He's a wealthy man. The fourth piece of information on the man is that God is arranging events for him to hear about Jesus. In other words, God is after him. He's been working on him. He's a God-fearer who's making his way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, and he's sitting in his chariot, verse 28, reading the prophet Isaiah. And one of the most wonderful aspects of this text is the impeccable timing and providence of God exemplified here. The eunuch somehow gets connected with Judaism and the God of Israel. He then travels to Jerusalem, possibly for a pilgrim festival. He has a text of Isaiah, this Old Testament book that gives the eunuch more hope than any other book in the Old Testament for his future possible access to God. At the same time, God is moving Philip from his fruitful ministry in Samaria to this desert place, and Philip obeys and he waits there. And as this eunuch is traveling back to Ethiopia and reading the scripture aloud, God sends Philip to have this conversation with him. All of these intersect in for the purpose of this eunuch hearing about Christ. And it's appropriate for us to stop at this point and recognize and rejoice that God's kind providence has led to such encounter in our lives. Somehow, some way, God connected us to the scripture, to a preacher, a pastor, a Bible study, a godly family, a church, and through them, we heard about Christ. Up to this point in Acts, only mass conversions have taken place. 3,000, 5,000 coming to faith in Christ. But this text marks a transition in which Luke will record three individual conversions. The Ethiopian, Saul, and then Cornelius. And all of those stories recount the fact that God individually seeks and saves, and he has done so with us as well. Philip asked the eunuch in verse 30, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And the eunuch humbly responds, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Verse 34 is going to clue us in on the exact question that the eunuch has, namely, who is the referent in Isaiah 53? But at this point in the text, the stage is set. God has provided the text for the eunuch, but now he brings an interpreter of the text in Philip. John Stott comments on this verse by saying, here we see the double goodness of God. The fact is that God has given us two gifts. First, the scriptures, and secondly, teachers to open up, explain, expound, and apply the scriptures. Philip's role in this story is to be an interpreter of Holy Scripture. And if I can be honest, Philip's question in verse 30 is the reason I was drawn to preach this text today. His question, do you understand what you're reading? We could spend all day together thinking of the ministerial implications of that question. Do you understand what you were reading? But let me just mention two implications. First, explaining the scripture's meaning is the minister's central occupation. Explaining the scripture's meaning is the minister's central occupation. I would say further that learning to understand scripture's meaning is the student's chief responsibility, and that teaching such principles is the seminary's greatest task. Everything good that we hope will come about in our ministries will be connected to our ability to be able to understand what the scripture says. This text informs us pastorally. Apart from your own conformity to Scripture's teaching, the lead gift that you can give the church is an expositional ministry, A ministry dedicated to preaching the whole counsel of God and making sense of every aspect of Holy Writ. It was essential that the eunuch understand who Isaiah was speaking about in Isaiah 53, and God had raised up Philip to be the authoritative interpreter of that text. Not only is explaining the scripture's meaning the minister's central occupation, but understanding God's word is the individual's greatest need. This is the greatest need the eunuch has at this moment. What has God said? More than we need to hear from anyone about anything, we must hear from God. His voice, his word matters more than anything else. The salvation of unbelievers, the sanctification of believers are contingent upon people hearing, understanding, and heeding God's revealed truth. Now, in God's economy, he uses several people, groups of people to make this happen, to give us an understanding of the text. He gives us moms and dads. He gives us church members. He gives us Sunday school teachers. But this text reminds us that in Ephesians chapter 4, God has uniquely given teachers for the growth and health of the church. And that's why God is raising up Philip in this passage, to give a biblical answer to a biblical question. Explaining scripture, friends, is a privilege. It's a glorious calling. How impactful is its fruitfulness? How wonderful the opportunity to speak on God's behalf. This is a sobering, humbling, but a wonderful privilege. This is the first privilege we see in the passage, that of explaining scripture. Second, we see that we've received the privilege of proclaiming Christ. We've received the privilege of explaining Christ. We read in verse 32 the specific passage being read by the eunuch, and that is Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. It reads, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch's question is simple. Who is this prophet saying this about? Himself or someone else? Now at the time, Jews likely considered three candidates for the subject of the text. The most predominant view was possibly Isaiah himself. Israel was another option, or it could have been another individual, such as Elijah revived or a messianic figure. But Philip is very quick to identify who the referent is in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, before we move on, I want to point out very quickly that this text also informs us evangelistically. We see the simplicity of evangelism in this scene. You have a Christian helping a non-Christian understand a passage of scripture. Philip is an ordinary person. He's a non-apostle. He's a layman, if you will. And here we see a proven method of evangelistic engagement that any Christian can employ, sitting down with a non-Christian to examine a portion of scripture. And I would just commend that to you personally, ministerially, to trust the word of God to do its work as we engage non-Christians. Philip makes clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the text that has been called a Bible in miniature and the condensed essence of the gospel. In that chapter, we see a substituted, silent, suffering, and sin-bearing servant who is identified and preached as Christ by Philip. Just as this text informs us pastorally and evangelistically, it also informs us hermeneutically and homiletically. This passage outlines the appropriateness of reading Scripture forward and backward. Interpreting Scripture as the one in whom all of Scripture points and from whom all fulfillment comes. Acts 8 showcases that we should read the Old Testament in light of completed revelation. Philip is not contravening the integrity of Isaiah 53, but he's teaching it in its fulfilled and finalized context. And so we should do the same as we preach Old Testament texts. This passage also informs us Christologically, particularly that of Christ's innocent suffering, the one whom justice was denied. In Luke's writings, this is a pervasive theme as he highlights Jesus' suffering, his innocence. If we were to turn back to Luke 23, we would see that this is the pervasive theme in that chapter. Pilate stated to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke states that Herod found Jesus innocent of the charges against him. One of the criminals on the cross expressed, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion following Jesus' death stated, "Certainly this man was innocent, and indeed he was." Jesus had no sin. This is a crucial element of our understanding of the gospel, that Jesus has lived a perfect life. He's the sinless suffering servant. But he was also put to death as a sheep led to the slaughter. There's a juxtaposition seen in this text, that Jesus is the one who has created all things and yet is the one whose life is taken from the earth. He's the forever exalted one who is humiliated. And this juxtaposition reminded me of what Jonathan Edwards defined as an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. That our Lord was humiliated and exalted, brought to death but raised to life. Jesus' glory is mingled with humility. His infinite highness is accompanied by his infinite condescension. His dominion was clothed with obedience and submission. Jesus possessed absolute sovereignty and yet proceeded in perfect submission. He was a sheep led to die a death he did not deserve to die. He was a lamb who shed blood for sin not his own, and he did this on our behalf. He substituted himself for our sin. He took the penalty due us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was taken away from the earth in death, but resurrected victoriously in life, so that if anyone would repent of their sins and trust in Christ, they would be saved forever and reconciled to God in glory. Judaism, though, was not expecting such a suffering Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would be exalted, and undeniably he would, but first the Messiah would be crushed, and crushed for us he was. In this passage, we see the great purpose of God being fulfilled, that God uses the greatest injustice in history, the crucifixion of Jesus, for the greatest good in history, the salvation of sinners. The shame of the cross became the place of glory, and those events of the cross fulfilled Holy Scripture. What Philip is pointing out in his response to the eunuch is that Jesus erased every boundary keeping people from God. Look with me at verse 35. It reads, "Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." One question that might come to mind as we read this is, where else might Philip have taken the eunuch? If he began with this scripture, what other scripture did he use to explain the person and work of Christ? And I think it's likely that Philip told the eunuch to unfurl his scroll a bit further and to turn to Isaiah 56:6. Where God promises a time when eunuchs who were previously cut off from God's people will be grafted in and will be given a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Maybe Philip took him to an earlier portion in Isaiah 11, and how God promised to extend his saving hand to Cush, that is Ethiopia. Whatever the case was, Philip shared the good news of Jesus and what that meant for the eunuch in relation to his access to God. That in the new covenant, no boundary markers exist. He can be brought near to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it is with every person. In the world, every tribe, every nationality, we invite the nations to come to Christ in faith. What a privilege it is to preach Christ and all his benefits. There's a third privilege, though, that this text spells out that I want to point you to. We've seen that ministers have received the privilege of explaining Scripture, preaching Christ, and third, we've received the privilege of spreading joy. We've received the privilege of spreading joy. We pick up the story in verse 36. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" There's a passage of time, we don't know how long, between Philip's explanation and this baptism scene in verse 36. But there's at least two things that we can infer about verse 36. The first is that the eunuch responded positively to the gospel. This open Bible and an open mouth led to the opening of the eunuch's heart to the gospel. The second thing we see is that within Philip's explanation of the gospel, he discusses with the eunuch how Christians express their faith in Christ via baptism. Philip's gospel message must have been similar to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And before we attend to verse 38, you'll notice that verse 37 is missing or in brackets. It is so in all the major translations, and due to the fact that scholars are convinced that this is a later scribal addition. What that later scribal addition sought to do is to bring depiction to the silent exchange between Philip and the eunuch following verse 36. And if we were going to look at that addition, we would see that it's perfectly sound theologically, and that something like that confession must have occurred. But verse 37 is not found in the earliest and most important manuscripts of Acts, and therefore we should not consider it scripture, but simply identify it as something penned by a scribe to fill in the details of the story. Verse 38, the eunuch ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This text informs us ecclesiologically, and here I want to spend a bit more time bolstering our confidence in our Baptist identity. How do we make sense as Baptist ministers of the fact that you have no church in this scene, but instead Philip baptizing the eunuch on his own on this desert road? Some of us may be rearing up in our hearts and saying, Philip needs to go down to Ethiopia Baptist Church. He needs to express a little bit more patience. He needs to have the gentleman go through a membership class, pastor interview, then a congregational vote. And if you're thinking along such lines, I might be inclined to think that you're a member at Liberty Baptist Church or another healthy local church just because you've got those good theological instincts. But in order for us to understand this baptism scene in verse 38, we must understand that this is a frontier missions situation. No church formally exists in Ethiopia or on this road. Had the eunuch responded positively to the gospel in Jerusalem, I believe there's no doubt that he would have been added to the church in Jerusalem, just like those baptized in chapter 2. The eunuch, however, doesn't live in Jerusalem. There's no church where he lives in Ethiopia. And if a church doesn't exist, it's impossible for baptism to add someone to the church. So although baptism is normally and biblically exercised as an ordinance in a local church context, the missionary setting of Acts 8 posits a unique situation where the eunuch is likely the first new covenant believer in Ethiopia. So we should not take verse 38 and conclude that it is now unwise for there to be a vetting process in baptism and membership. We as ministers must do our due diligence to only present those for baptism that evidence the fruit of the Spirit and signs of the new birth, which for us likely includes a period of evaluation. There's another issue, though, relating to baptism in verse 38, and that is the mode of baptism. The text simply states that Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, although this text does not explicitly name this baptism as baptism by immersion, I believe we still should interpret verse 38 in that manner. Why is that? Well, first, Acts always records people going out to a water source to be baptized. You see it here, chapter 16, chapter 22. The reason being is there must be enough water for someone to be submerged. That's why in John 3, John is baptizing near Salem because there was plenty of water there. In like manner, even though that they are on a desert road, the eunuch's comment about water being present would be unusual if immersion were not the mode. I think it's very likely that on this trip, they had a bottle of water sufficient enough for sprinkling or pouring. The text also states in verse 39 that they came up out of the water, which is how the gospel writers record the baptism of Jesus. We also know that the meaning of the word for baptism is immersion. There were terms that existed for pouring and sprinkling, but Luke does not use them. Baptizo always carried the idea of total submersion. So there's no reason, I believe, for us to assume that the eunuch was baptized by any other mode other than what is consistent in the New Testament. The narrative closes in verses 39 and 40 by stating that the Spirit carried Philip away and that the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Earlier in Acts 8, Luke records in verse 8, that Philip's ministry in Samaria brought great joy to that city. And here we see the experience of joy also being had by the eunuch. And I very much appreciate the scripture reading from Matthew 13. That's one of my favorite parables. It so helpfully showcases the proper response to the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, that he is so valuable that we can sell all that we have and go in our joy in response. As ministers, we enjoy the privilege of spreading a God-grounded joy in our ministry. Both in 2 Corinthians 1 and Philippians 1, Paul stated that this was one of his major goals in ministry, to work with the believers for their joy. And so it should be with us as well. Our ministry should be aimed at making people eternally happy in God, that they would leave our exposition similar to the eunuch here, rejoicing. And I think just to tie the sermon together, we most consistently aim at joy, at the joy of those under our ministries when we most consistently and faithfully explain the scripture and preach Christ. After appearing in Azotus, verse 40 says, Philip traveled and preached in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We see here that the narrative ends just as it began, with Philip being divinely guided and spiritually empowered for gospel preaching. Philip's preaching continues until he arrives in Caesarea, which appears to be his hometown from Acts 21. Now, if we were going to zoom out from Acts 8, 26 through 40, and view it in biblical theological perspective, this passage directs our attention to the spread of the gospel beyond the Jews. Saul will be saved and be called an apostle of the Gentiles. Cornelius will be saved as well. It also directs our gaze at the day when God will complete his mission. And there will be standing before the throne a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. This morning we've examined three privileges of the Christian minister. We've received the privilege of explaining scripture, preaching Christ, and spreading joy. Now to be sure, any Christian can do those things. Any Christian can explain scripture, tell people about Jesus and spread joy. And for that reason, I hope for the lay people in the room, those who are not considering vocational ministry, that these principles still apply to you as well. But for the minister especially, These privileges issued to us should move us into holy and humble living. My overall hope in this sermon has been that you would be inspired to give yourself more faithfully to the worshipful task of explaining Scripture, preaching Christ, and spreading an everlasting, ever-increasing joy in God. I began this sermon with the year 1969 and the lectureship by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That same year, though, John MacArthur began his pastorate at Grace Community Church. We've reflected on his 50 years of ministry at that church, and I want to close with a quote from him found in a recent interview that ties to what we've been talking about today. He said, "Week after week, day after day, after 60 years of preaching, the word is more precious to me now than ever, and preaching is a greater privilege than it's ever been." May it be the same for us as well. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, its richness, its depth. Pray that it would minister to us today in our respective ministries. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.